When it comes to the way the Gospels tell the story of the testing of Jesus, I like Mark's bare-bones approach the best. Matthew and Luke spill a lot of ink to describe the details of the temptations that Satan sets before Jesus. And preachers use a lot of airtime analyzing those temptations and what they mean, turning stone into bread, throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, the promise of ruling all the kingdoms of the earth. None of that is in Mark. There's no extended debate between Jesus and the devil, no rumbling sounds from a stomach empty 40 days. There's just Jesus in the wilderness. But the way Mark tells it, the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness sounds awfully familiar. Not familiar in the sense of being well known. That kind of familiar belongs to Matthew or Luke. No, Mark's temptation story is familiar in a different kind of way. I'm talking about the kind of familiar that you feel deep down when you hear a story that rings so true that it might even scare you. Mark's temptation story is that kind of story, at least for me. I know he's a bit thin on the details, but if I could choose one version of Jesus' temptation in the Gospels, I would choose Mark's every time. And my reason may surprise you. I would choose Mark because he doesn't let us off the hook. Oh, I know Matthew and Luke don't intend to let us off the hook either, but in a strange way, I think they do. Their detailed versions of the story are so specific in describing Jesus' temptations, but at the end of the day, they are Jesus' temptations, not ours. I mean, the temptation to turn stone into bread isn't something that is actually very likely to happen to us, except in our imaginations. And while the idea of world domination has a certain kind of twisted appeal, it's not a real temptation either. Because there's not much chance that we will actually ever be faced with such a proposition. The problem with Matthew and Luke's version of the story is that it's too easy to file it away as a nice story about Jesus, a story that shows just how human he is. The problem with their versions of the story is that it's simply too easy to ignore it or dismiss it. A nice story, but nothing to do with me. The problem is that we can miss the real temptation underlying those specific temptations, because the story is not really about the temptation to turn stones into bread. The story, the way Mark tells it at least, is about something much deeper. It's about the temptation to forget who we are. Mark may not give us the details that some of us crave, but he does give us a clue as to what sort of temptation Jesus really faced. Remember, the story begins not in the desert, but on the shore of the Jordan River, where Jesus is baptized by John, where he sees the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and he hears that voice from God, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Still dripping with baptismal waters, Jesus doesn't even get a chance to catch his breath before that dove has grown talons and Jesus has been gripped by the Spirit and cast, driven out, Mark says, into the wilderness to face temptation. Do you see what's happened? One minute, a voice from heaven proclaims that Jesus is God's beloved Son. And the next, he's in the wilderness, wondering, the tempter hopes, if what that voice said is actually true. The tempter wasn't trying to get Jesus to fudge some numbers on his tax return or run away with the woman at the well. The tempter was after something much deeper. He was trying to get Jesus to forget who he was. If Jesus is God's beloved Son, then why is he being driven out into the wilderness? If he is God's beloved Son, then he should be able to snap his fingers and get out of this jam and get to work on building up his power. If Jesus is God's beloved Son, then these temptations should be no problem at all. When you think about it, isn't that really our temptation as well? To forget who we are, to wonder, to doubt, to question that voice from heaven that says, "You are my son, you are my daughter, the beloved with whom I am well pleased." But what if we really did believe it? What if our lives were shaped by that message and not by all the other messages that bombard us? Well, the good news is that in baptism, God does speak such a word to us. In baptism, God marks us as Christ's own forever and names us as one of God's beloved children. That is who we are. That's the truest thing about us. We have this new identity, this new relationship with God. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And the good news is it's not something that we have to earn or accomplish or defend. It comes as sheer gift, as grace. Have you ever really stopped to think about what a gift it is, what a gift it would be to have your identity, the thing that is most true about you, rooted in what God thinks of you? For your identity not to be determined by what others think of you or even by what you think of yourself. Think about that. How amazing that is. Think about how that might change the way that you experience the wilderness. As Christians, who we are is defined by Jesus' life and death and resurrection, not by the mistakes we've made or even the victories that we've won. And when our lives are defined by Jesus' life, we learn to love the things that Jesus loves. To welcome the outcast and the sinner, to walk in his way, to share our bread with the hungry, to bring good news to the oppressed. And our hope is that our identity in Christ will give shape to everything that we do, and not just for an hour on Sunday morning. That's what the path of discipleship is about, after all, following Jesus. But we know that too often it works the other way around. And that's the temptation, after all. To forget who we are and whose we are when push comes to shove and when our lives or our jobs or our reputations are on the line. Because we know that our culture puts a premium on what we do more than who we are. It's one of the first things we ask when we meet somebody new. So, what do you do? It's an innocent enough question, one that I have asked more times than I can count, but it can easily become a way to size up another person, to begin to define another person by their job, their position, their prestige. And that's the temptation, to believe that that is, in fact, what defines us, to believe that it's first and foremost about the way the world defines us and not the way our lives have been already defined by God. I said before that Mark doesn't give us details of Jesus' temptation. Well, that's not exactly right. Mark does give us the details. It's just that you've got to step beyond the boundaries of this story of Jesus in the wilderness to see them. To see the details, you're going to have to read the rest of the Gospel. And when you read the Gospel of Mark, which you can do from beginning to end in less than an hour, you discover that Jesus faces temptation on nearly every page. In almost every story, every encounter, Jesus is tempted to be less than he is called to be a wonder worker, to be a miracle man, a king in the image of the kings of the world. He is tempted to soften the truth of his proclamation, to take the easy road of power rather than following the difficult road of the path of the cross. The temptation Jesus faced wasn't something he could deal with and with a sigh of relief at having finished with that, move on to other things. It's something that happened again and again. Mark is telling us that Jesus' temptation is exactly like our own. It's not the huge temptations to do wrong that are most dangerous. It's those things that creep in every day. It's the temptations we face every day of our lives as we try to follow the costly path of discipleship, as we follow or try to follow the one who said, "If you want to be my followers, take up your cross and follow me." For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. These are the kind of temptations that Jesus faces in Mark's gospel. And there was never a point that they stopped coming. But there was also never a point in which Jesus didn't live out of his true identity as God's beloved child. I recently read about a definition of sin that makes some sense in this connection. We too often define sin as doing something wrong. You know, stuff like greed or violence or adultery or theft. But the sin that Mark's gospel suggests we are tempted to has more to do with our vocation, with who we are, not so much what we do for a living. I like how this writer describes sin not as a laundry list of do's and don'ts, but as a rebellion against our God-given identity, as the wrenching of life from its roots in God's purpose. The wrenching of our life from its roots in God's purpose. All through the pages of Mark's gospel, Jesus is following God's purpose for him all the way to the cross. And no matter how the temptations were voiced, no matter who was asking, no matter whether they were asking from the right motivations or to trap him, Jesus refused to be wrenched from what God intended him to be, even if it meant his own death. Now that's an awful lot to think about. A tall order, a lot to ask. And yet it's the only question, really. How will Jesus' life and death and resurrection transform our own? The church's season of Lent is the perfect time to ask these big questions, a time for study and self-examination, a time to ponder the path to the cross, to embrace our identity in Christ. That's what Christian means, after all. Lent is a time to discover the ways that we have turned from God and believed the lies that the world tells us. Lent is a time to turn around and turn back to the source of our life. These 40 days or so before Easter give us time in the church to consider the ways that we are being tempted to an easier kind of discipleship than the costly faith that Jesus invites us to pursue. We know that temptations will come to us as individuals and as a community of faith, and they will come to us every day that we try to live faithfully in light of what happened to us in our baptisms. And every day we will be called to turn our hearts to God and to remember the voice and to hear that voice directed to us that says, "You are my beloved child." And to listen and to hear and to believe it. To live out of that identity and no other. And if it's true that much of the pain in this world is because so many have never heard those words from heaven that say, "You are my son, you are my daughter, with you I am well pleased," then perhaps we can start by speaking those words ourselves, outside these walls as well, so that our words and our deeds, indeed our whole lives, might bear faithful witness to the God who loves us, to a God who will never let us go. Friends, you are the sons and the daughters of God, God's beloved children. Never forget that, and live your lives like you really believe it. And God will be glorified. Thanks be to God.